I'd like to just point out a couple of obvious places in Scripture where we would present tonight Christianity at the crossroads. Christianity at the crossroads, or as others might describe it, a fork in the road. Matthew 7 is a beginning spot at verse 13, and then there unfolds in verse, or the seventh chapter, a pretty neat glimpse of the Broadway, life on Broadway. Let me read to you the three verses here. Matthew 7:13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. When we think about this particular crossroad, I think the 13th and the 14th verses are rather obvious. You have the broad way, you have the narrow way. One is good, the other is not. The one is a road that must be traveled if one is to travel to heaven. The other road on which people will go, absent any saving grace, is the broad way that leadeth to destruction. So, I make reference to this as a Christianity at the crossroad after having observed, along with you folks, for the past several decades and in probably preceding that, that there has always been in America a grand division, a very severe division in thinking about how a person gets to heaven. There are those, if we can just simply put it into two categories, there are those who have the idea that God and God alone is the sole initiator and originator of salvation. There are those on the other side of the fence and say, we don't disagree with that, but we believe that man also must contribute something in whole or part to his redemption. Now, you find it in its most extreme form when you think about salvation, that, like, for example, the Roman Catholics seem to, by their theology, blend a system of grace, which they will concede, but also a system of works, good works, that augment that. But on the other hand, if you get out of the circle of Catholicism and get into evangelical Christianity, I believe it with all my heart that even the best intentioned evangelical preachers, whenever they add anything to the work of God, and which is all of grace and salvation, they become an aider and abettor to those who take people down the Broadway. And so when I think about that, there are very, what should I say, critical and imperative questions that are asking. People need to ask. I spent quite a bit of time this week on the phone with a missionary who would like to come to our church and present his work, and so we talked at length, and I got right around. I said, "Listen, I'm evaluating you as you speak, by the way that you answer my questions, and not only for content, but the tone that you come across with." And I said, "And I'm hoping you're doing the same with me, because any missionary worth his salt is not going to want to be a partner with a church that is not conscientiously of like precious faith." And so when I'm asking you this question, and I zeroed in on Calvinism, I said, "Look, we don't beat people up because they don't agree with us." And I said, "I'm too old to be fist fighting with people over an issue that men and women have fought with for centuries and never come to any resolution." I said, "I'm not interested in that." But when it comes to motive and methodology, how you view man's role and God's role in this whole matter of salvation is critical. There are those who wish to add to what God does with certain little prayers, some kind of physical act that that goes along with this, with the Spirit's work, and then people are given assurances based on something they did at a point in time in their life. I know one of the most popular one was, and while I realize there's fruit to this, some well-meaning evangelists will instruct their supposed professed converts to open the fly leaf of their Bible, write down the date, and some kind of a little brief statement as to the fact that they were saved on this given day, so that whenever those doubts come, you always look back at what you wrote in the fly leaf of your Bible and be reassured. And I'm here to say to you that unless the Holy Spirit constantly reassures a person in his deepest doubts, doesn't make any difference what a person writes in the front of his Bible. Nothing that man does aids, abets, or augments the work of the Spirit in salvation. So Christianity, having come to that crossroad, some took this way, others went this way. And so you see the fruit of that in the contemporary church, the modern era church of our day. Then when you think about this matter of crossroads, it's also illustrated back in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. If you look at the 18th chapter there, and this is I suppose if I was to liken this to a battle that shouldn't be fought, I think it's that. In 1 Kings 18, verse 21, it's the great chapter in which Elijah faced off with the prophets of Baal. In the 21st verse, Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Now, when I look at that 21st verse, it's obvious that you can see a fork in the road. There are two ways here. There's the broad way. There's the narrow way. This is a battle that should not have to be fought within the family of God at a certain juncture in time. If a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a Christian school teacher has to duke it out in the faith community about two roads, one the broad way and one the narrow way, something is seriously wrong. But I do believe if you make application to this verse and you apply it to modern day Christianity, that gives you an indication of the battle that is being fought, simply because back there at the Matthew 7 passage, people took the broad way. Christianity was hijacked and placed on the broad way that leadeth to destruction, all the while holding their Bibles and clutching their proof texts. This is a battle you shouldn't have to fight within the Christian community, but it is a battle that of necessity requires some kind of effort and energy, or else people will come to the end of their days, as the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, deluded, deceived. You know, it's possible to be deceived even though you're able to quote all of the proof text scripture passages concerning salvation. You pick a verse. You take a John 3:16. You can quote that back and forth, and you can believe that what you believe is true, but not necessarily is it so as it concerns you. If you are relying on some element of the flesh to aid, abet, or augment God's work of grace in the soul. So when the prophet stands and he asks the people of Israel, Ahab and his bunch, how long are you going to stand at this crossroads? How long will you halt between two opinions? If Jehovah's God, follow him. That's the narrow road. If Baal, then That's the broad way. Follow him. But don't stammer around. And what he was really addressing was the fact that the people in Ahab's day in Israel were trying to come together with a blend of both Jehovah worship and Baal worship and melt the two together as though they were compatible. But there is no compatibility. I think 2 Corinthians 6 makes that abundantly clear. There's no compatibility between Christ and Belial. No possible fellowship between light and darkness. It's either, and when they, when people try to melt that together, either the light must be dimmed in the process, or the darkness must be modified, watered down, so that evil or sin is not really all that consequential. Okay? There's where that goes. Now, there comes then another crossroad back in the book of Joshua, chapter 24. It's a time for decisiveness here in Joshua 24, the well-known 15th verse. And again, Joshua is, toward the end of his day, is talking to people who were still, they still had idols in the closet. Still had idols in the closet. So he says in verse 15, "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord." Now, why do you suppose he said that? If you think it's evil to serve the Lord, choose you today. You're right at the crossroads. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, meaning the forefathers that were their parentage before they crossed the Jordan River, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're dwelling now. So, if it's the God your forefathers had and packed in their little bags and brought across the Jordan River and stuck in their closet, okay. If it's the Amorite gods, okay. But choose this day which God you're going to serve. He says, as for me, as he stands at the crossroads, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the narrow way. Now, the narrow way, by definition, is a hard way. Broad way, not so much. People tend to, in the broad way, to go along to get along. They're not interested in specifics or details. The more general the truth that binds us together, the better for everybody concerned. And to arrive at the lowest possible common denominator, that's the best way to go. So Joshua challenges the people of his day. So finally, let me bring you to Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. This is one of the verses that appears in our webpage. And I think that if we shine the light of a companion text on it, I think will be well lit. In Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see." And then he says, "And ask for the old paths." Some would translate the ancient paths. For the old paths. Where is the good way? The broad way is not that path. It's the narrow way. "And walk therein. You shall find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk therein." Now, the old paths that are referred to in the 16th verse refer to a path that is clearly marked, well trodden. It is obvious when you look at the path that other people have been there many times before you. You don't have to worry about where it goes. You don't have to worry about cutting your own path. There's the path, the ancient path. Walk in it. That's what Jeremiah says. Now, let's put some light on it. Go over to the 18th chapter, the 15th verse. The 18th chapter, the 15th verse. Now, this is probably a little lesson in verse 15 that Sylvia could do better with her expertise. particularly with regard to the last several words of the verse. In his light, in the overall context, you're talking in the 18th chapter about the potter and the clay. But verse 15 says, "Because my people hath forgotten me, they have burned incense to vanity, and they have caused them to stumble in their ways from where? The ancient paths." And then please notice what the other part of the verse says. "To walk in paths in a way not cast up." Now, as I examined that and consulted on that, the way not cast up is a path that is completely the opposite of the ancient path that he refers to here and in chapter 6, verse 16. The ancient path, or the old path, is the one that's well trodden. As a matter of fact, it might be even like, you know what happens to a place where people always walk, or even in your, maybe some of the carpeting in your house. If you are people who never move furniture, and the path that people walk on the carpet through your house is always the same route. You look in our foyer, you look in the church here. After 15 years, people walking in the same place, you can notice a difference between the texture, the color, and in as much as this was not cheap carpeting, you don't have a groove, a path worn out, like you would in less expensive carpeting. But in the field, you have paths that are well trod, and sometimes because they're so well used, they're not level, but they're sort of like this. You know, over the years they get worked on. This path in chapter 18, verse 15, is the kind of path that, simply because it's not well traveled, is this. It's hoved up in the middle. Now, it does not take a whole lot of imagination to see what kind of balance problems that may give a traveler who's walking on uneven terrain for a very long period of time. Throw the balance off. You're going to go left or you're going to go right. Seldom are you ever going to walk the middle of the line. You're going to go left, you're going to go right. And so, when we think about Christianity at the crossroads, the advice is this: if you go from the top to the bottom in our exam tonight, seek for the old paths. We live in a time, modern Christianity, where there seems like there's something brand new, novel, springing up daily in Christianity, all going to try to do something new and unusual. The justification is relativistic in the sense that we, of course, think that we can be more effective and reach more people for Jesus if we do this, this, and this. God says, if the wheel is not broken, don't fix it. If the path is there, walk in it. You don't have to be taking your machete in hands and going left and right trying to forge your own personal little jaunt. Stick to the ancient paths. Translated for us is, stay with the faith once delivered to the saints. Don't depart left or right. Stay right on. The pressure is to shift left and right, to see things a little bit differently. All will be appealed to on the basis of Christian love and rational, sane thinking. But stand by the stuff.